Our story this morning is about two men walking along a road. And since we're out of Lent, I figured I could tell a Sven and Ole joke. So Sven and Ole are walking along talking, and Sven says, Ole, I think these are deer tracks. And Ole says, no, Sven, these are moose tracks. And Sven says, no, Ole, they're deer tracks. Ole says, they're moose tracks. And they're arguing and arguing, and then they both get hit by a train. This morning we see two men walking on the road to Emmaus. And this morning I'd like to take a look at this passage from the Bible and take a look at each part of it. If you have a Bible near you or you brought a Bible, you're welcome to follow along. Tina's going to go back to the reading so you can follow along on the screen as well. But first I'd like to just set the stage. Here we have two men that are walking on the road to Emmaus. Well, Emmaus is a little village outside of Jerusalem. And in fact, scholars today aren't quite sure which village is Emmaus, because there were two different villages that both went by the name Emmaus, which was sort of a local colloquial term for a small village. So it's likely that it was the closer one to Jerusalem based on our story. And here's a picture of the road based to today to that little village. So this is just a road. It's a road through the countryside. And here's a map that shows where that village is. You'll see Jerusalem over on the right-hand side there and Emmaus, kind of through some hill country. Emmaus is a little village on a little stream, not too far outside of Jerusalem. Now, our text says it's 7 miles. So walking 7 miles, that's a couple-hour walk, likely, through hill country like this, rugged, dry land. And so this is a time period when these two men have some time to talk and discuss and try to figure out what's been going on. One of these men is named Cleopas, and we aren't sure because the spelling is different in John, but Cleopas or Clopas might be the same person, and if that's true, John describes Clopas as the uncle of Jesus. So here we have someone who might have known Jesus quite well. We know that they were both followers of his, but not one of the 12 disciples. Well, you know, just imagine what their conversation was. This is a conversation that you might have had at some point in your lives about loss, about grief. They're thinking, I just can't believe he's gone. What just happened? You know, a week ago, the crowds were welcoming him into the city as the new Messiah, and now he's dead and gone. It reminded me as I was reading this, I don't remember these events, but I've watched a lot about 1968 because it was the year I was born, and I think what it would have been like for people in 1968 and the assassination of Bobby Kennedy and perhaps other assassinations throughout time where someone that people had kind of put their hopes in some way in that time period was all of a sudden assassinated and gone. But it might not be a political leader. It might be a friend. It might be a spouse. It might be a child. And they're gone. And you try to figure that out. You know, they might be saying, well, you know, if God was really good, he wouldn't have let this happen. And maybe the other one says, well, maybe God is good, but he's not powerful and he can't prevent things bad from happening. And the other one says, well, maybe God just isn't there. You know, they're having these sorts of discussions that I think we sometimes feel, we sometimes have in our own hearts, or perhaps we have with friends. The translation that we have here says, if we go back to the Bible, that they had their faces downcast. The first screen. Jesus came up and he walked, but they were kept for recognition. I guess the next one. and they stood still, their faces downcast. I found another translator translated that passage as, their faces were twisted in grief. Their faces were twisted in grief. You know, each one of us has a walk to Emmaus, and we have these walks to Emmaus often. It might be the walk out of an emergency room after someone has been in a tragic accident and they've got a long road of cover to recover in front of them. It might be the walk out of a courtroom after a child has been convicted of a crime. It might be a walk out of a lawyer's office after a marriage has ended. It might be just your everyday life. There's just things that we go through where that twist our faces. And that's the time that Jesus walks up to these two men. He comes to them and he doesn't recognize them. They don't recognize him. And one translator said that they were restrained from recognizing him. Well, I think that that's often the way that God works. He walks with us, but sometimes he doesn't immediately reveal himself in our lives because there's something that we can learn through that walk, as these two men are about to do. And he engages them in conversations about the scriptures. But look what they say first. They say Jesus was a prophet, mighty in word and deed. They're explaining to this stranger who this man Jesus was. Now, this is our common experience today, isn't it? This is sort of the way that our contemporary society views Jesus. He's a prophet in word and deed, but that's it. And so these two men who followed Jesus for 3 years, presumably, they've been following him since his baptism and the beginning of his ministry, they've got a few things to learn about who Jesus was. And so what he does is he walks with them and he interprets the Old Testament in the light of the coming of the Messiah. He goes back to the Garden of Eden. He goes back to the fall. He goes back to the fact that we human beings need a Savior. That we're not perfect. That we constantly mess up. We don't follow the way that God has set out for us to follow. We don't treat each other the way that we were meant to treat each other. He goes through the law given to Moses in the desert, and he points out the ways that we've fallen short of that. But then he points out that all along, God intends to send a Savior when the time is right. But that Savior isn't going to be a military dictator or a military leader that's going to rule over Israel. That Savior is going to be a suffering servant. And I'm sure he points out the passages in Isaiah that we've read over the course of our Lenten season. And he looks at Jeremiah. And he looks at Zechariah. He looks at the different prophets that we've read all about. See, Jesus doesn't change what's happened. He doesn't take away their grief. He puts it in a new light. He changes their perspective. He takes the events of the last 4 days and he says, maybe God is at work through this after all. Maybe something redemptive will come out of this whole thing. He centers the entire scripture on Christ. And that's a good lesson for us. It's easy for us to sort of run down rabbit trails with Bible verses. But when we center the scripture on Christ, when we read everything in the light of Christ, it comes into focus. See, Jesus doesn't instantly fix our lives either. He doesn't instantly change things when we know him as our Savior. Instead, he changes our perspective. Now, it's interesting in our story, as we go ahead to verses 28 and 29. One more, I guess. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. What's that all about? Now, we've actually seen this once before. Anyone remember when we've seen that Jesus was, he's acting like he's going to keep going? Anybody remember? It's when he's walking on the water. Remember that? He acts like he's going to keep going. Here again, Jesus acts like he's going to keep going. What's he doing? Well, he's testing them. He's the stranger on the road, right? Remember the other story that he told about the stranger on the road? There was a certain man who went on the road to Jericho, and he was beset upon by robbers. You know the story. We've told it over and over again. And he's beaten, and he's left to die in the ditch. And then we have the priest and the Levite, and finally the Samaritan comes by and helps him. So he's, this night, Jesus is the stranger on the road. And he says, I'm going to keep walking. Well, you don't do that in the middle of the countryside in Judea in the first century, unless you're going to put yourself at great risk. And so what do you think Jesus is expecting, hoping that these two followers that he's been with for 3 years will do but invite him in? They pass the test. They invite him in. Jesus said, what's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God. And then what's the second? To love your neighbor as yourself. In 1 John and 1 Peter, we read that we are to be followers of Christ and so practice what Christ did. And remember, of course, the parable of the sheep and the goats. What the sheep do is they take in the stranger. What would have happened had they would have let Jesus go? Had Jesus would have just kept walking? They would have missed seeing the risen Christ. They only saw Jesus because they welcomed the stranger. Which leads me to ask this question. Are you watching for Jesus in the strangers that you meet? Are you looking for him amongst the people that you come into contact with in your everyday lives, especially the strangers? You know, it's so easy, I think, especially in a closed community or a small town, to sort of think of strangers as outsiders, people that we really don't want to have to get too close to until we know them well. But that's not what Jesus calls us to do. He calls us to welcome the stranger, to invite the stranger in. Because when we welcome the stranger in, when we invite the stranger in, when we sit down and eat with the stranger, the risen Christ is revealed to us. I read this week a little bit about some of the issues in Minnesota as we approach this year and we're in the legislative session and some of the things going on there. And I was reminded that, you know, this part of Minnesota, it's sort of a vacation land. Many people come up and they spend their vacations here. People come up and they build a home here and they move in from another area. But sometimes it's easy for people to forget that this is also an area where we actually have extreme poverty. And we have homelessness. It's just sort of hidden. It's little shacks at the end of little trails off of the Caribou or off of the Sawbill or off of the Kramer Road. And it's easy for us to forget that this is also an area where we have strangers in our midst. We have hungry in our midst. And we need to live out this calling. I think about how easy, though, it is to do that. And Marcia reminded me of this the other day. She mentioned how we had a large family here that were visitors at Easter time. Remember them? They sat back here. And they all went downstairs and had pancakes before the Resurrection Day service. And they had pancakes all together, and then they came up here and we celebrated the resurrection, and then they went back downstairs afterwards and they all thanked Marcia and they thanked everyone that was down there for serving them pancakes, and how that was like the highlight of their day. It's not too difficult to welcome the stranger, and it just takes that little extra. And I appreciate those of you that were giving that extra last weekend. The next part of our lesson this morning is when they actually recognize him. When do they recognize him? When he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them. What is that? Sharing a meal? Something they'd seen Jesus do time after time after time. And the last time he did that was what we call the Lord's Supper, right? It was the last time he shared. And that's what the Lord's Supper communion is supposed to do for us as well. We recognize in this what's supposed to be happening when we come down, when we come to the altar for communion, when we sit here in worship and we sing hymns, when we're together as the body of Christ, we recognize Christ. And that happens in two different ways. First, it happens because we're the body of Christ and we see each other as Christ when we share communion, when we share the Lord's Supper. We remember his sacrifice and we remember his words. But we see it in another way as well. Confessional Lutherans in the Scandinavian tradition took Christ's words seriously when he said, "This is my body." Now, they didn't necessarily agree with the idea that when a priest in front of the church says the words of institution, that the body and that the bread and wine miraculously become the body and blood. Instead, what they believed was that the body and blood were present, really, truly, honestly, truly present in a hidden, mysterious way in, with, and under the bread and wine for the believer when the believer takes that and puts it in their mouths. That's what the traditional Scandinavian Lutheran understanding of communion was. And so we see Christ present in two different ways when we have communion and when we share that together. I don't totally understand it. It's a mystery. And we live with a whole bunch of mysteries in the Christian faith. But this is one of those mysteries that I think brings us together closer to Christ. If you want to know that Jesus lives, you come to worship and you come see him amongst your brothers and sisters here. There's just something that happens. Finally, let's take a look at how they responded. Luke 24, 32, their hearts are lifted out of despair. They said, "Did not our hearts burn within us when we came to the understanding of not just who Jesus was, but why? Why he was the Savior? Why he did what he had to do? When the scriptures were opened." Now that reminded me of a couple of different historical figures, and both of their stories, I think, are quite interesting and unique and important for us to understand. One of them was Martin Luther. Now Martin Luther, he was really religious. In fact, he said, "I was the best monk around. If I could have gotten to heaven through what he called monkery, I would have gotten to heaven for sure." Because he whipped his back and he went without food for days on end and he slept on a cold stone slab without any covering. And he did all the things that he thought he had to do to be super religious. He went to confession so often that his confessor finally said to him one day, he said, "Martin, stop coming to confession until you actually have something to confess. Go out and sin boldly." Luther used that word, that phrase a little later. And the whole point was Martin Luther was trying to earn his way to heaven through religiousness. And Martin Luther was eventually sent to go teach the Bible at Wittenberg. And when he was working through the book of Romans, he came to a particular passage, and he said, "I finally grasped one night that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Therefore, I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through open doors into paradise. Martin Luther had known who Jesus was his whole life, but he hadn't understood why Jesus had died on the cross. He hadn't gotten it. He hadn't understood that it wasn't about how hard he worked to earn his way to heaven. It was about the work that Jesus had done on the cross, and Jesus' righteousness was his through faith. He called that his tower experience because he made that discovery when he was in the tower, which was sort of his study in the cloister in Wittenberg. John Wesley had a similar sort of experience. John Wesley was already an ordained priest in the Church of England. He had founded a little club at Oxford University called the Methodist Club. The Methodist Church is named after the Methodist Club. And the whole point of the Methodist Club is that they were going to go through the Scriptures methodically to be the best Christians they could be. Sounds just like Martin Luther. The idea that we're going to do the best that we can do, and that will make us righteous and holy. And then John Wesley had the same sort of experience. When he was at the lowest point, he said, I'm not even sure if I have faith anymore. How can I preach the gospel if I don't even really know if I understand it? And he was told, preach Christ until you have faith. And one day he went to a meeting. It was a meeting of Moravians, actually, a small church group. And they were also speaking about the book of Romans. And he said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I finally understood it wasn't about me. It wasn't how hard I worked for this. It was about the righteousness of the cross. Now, I've had those sorts of experiences where I realized that I kept thinking it was about me. And, you know, that's the common perception that people often have of people in church. People out there have the idea that we think that we're better than everybody else, and that's why we come to church. And lots of people out there that don't ever set foot in the doors of a church believe that you really have to be good to come to church. But you know, if you think about it, it's the opposite. We all here sitting in the pew should understand that we're actually really rotten. And that's why we need to be here. To hear every Sunday, once again, the words that it's not about you. It's not about how hard you work. It's about the cross. It's about the righteousness of Christ that you appropriate through faith. Through your own belief, he stands before God and says, this is my brother. This is my sister. Now, that I think tells us that we have a job to do out in the world to cause other people's hearts to burn within them as they hear the truth of the gospel. Now, the very last thing. They run back to Jerusalem. You see, they took 2 hours to get there to Emmaus, walking along the road and talking. And it's dark. And they run back to Jerusalem. See, the world has changed. The light of the gospel has changed them. And they get back to Jerusalem, and they're excitedly telling the other disciples what's happened to them and how Jesus appeared in the breaking of the bread and how amazing this experience has been. And Jesus appears, and what are his first words? He says, peace. Peace. He doesn't say riches. He doesn't say everything will be okay now. He simply says, peace. Once again, Jesus changes the perspective. If you choose to look for the risen Christ, you find not all of your problems solved, but peace. In the end, good will triumph over evil. Grace will triumph over sin. Hope will triumph over despair. Life will triumph over death. with Christ, the worst thing is as I said on Sunday, people say, do you believe this stuff? I say, I not only believe it, I'm counting on it. Amen.